I'm going to read just two verses from Genesis, and then I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Well, I'm going to read two verses, and then I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 5. Well, I'll read verses 1 through 20. So if you're fast, you can follow me in your Bibles. Otherwise, you'll get left behind because I'm going to keep moving pretty quick here. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." My particular interest is in verse 27, where so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And if you will turn with me to, to Exodus now, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God has brought his people out of Egypt by this point in redemptive history. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and you have what is taking place now covenantally at Mount Sinai. And the following we read regarding God's people and his purposes for them from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Certainly relevant to our identity. And now if you'll turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we're going to read here about the demoniac in the garden. As Jesus takes his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to visit the land of the Gentiles. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met them out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And the man answered, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. He got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I know that's a lot of scripture to read, but that's okay. It's okay to read scripture in church, isn't it? Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day? Here idle all day?" And he said to them, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And likewise, they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Some of you are note takers, and I didn't give you in the bulletin an outline, so I'll give you an outline now. The first point is going to be the knowledge of God. The second point is going to be, who am I? Knowledge of yourself. The third point is going to be mistaken identity. And the third point is going to be, know thyself. That may be helpful with a topical sermon. My printer skipped a page, so that's... In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the very beginning, John Calvin begins with a very famous quote where he talks about the fact that in order for man to know God, he has to know himself. And this quote is sometimes misunderstood today, but nearly all the wisdom which we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, is consistent with two parts. And this is Calvin's point. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, and you'll never know yourself independent of knowing God. And that's Calvin's point. And you'll never recognize your need for God and seek Him apart of knowing yourself, because it's only in knowing yourself that you recognize your sin, your misery, your spiritual poverty, your depravity, and your need for God. And therefore, knowing God and knowing yourself are intimately connected together. And you don't discover God by some type of subjective inward journey. There are those who misuse this quote and they try to make Calvin say something he was not saying, which is like some type of existential thinking that you find God or you find truth by journeying within. That's not all what Calvin was saying. Completely inconsistent and contradictory what Calvin was saying. But Calvin did understand that man will never truly understand himself. He will never truly understand his sin, his depravity, how wretched he really is, independent of being confronted with the holiness and the righteousness of God, his Creator. And therefore, the goal is not to discern our personality type or figure out our giftedness and get in touch with our past, per se, in discovering who we are. But rather, the goal of self-knowledge is indispensable because it is only after we have been confronted with who we really are that we recognize our ignorance, our vanity, our depravity, our nakedness. For Calvin, knowledge of self is not only important but essential because we will be only begin to seek God when we begin to see how we displease God. Our sin, our misery. Know God. Know yourself. Know yourself to know your need of God. Know God to know that you are not God. That's what Calvin means. True wisdom, sound virtue, as well as purity and righteousness are not found in men. It's only found in God. As far as Calvin is concerned, man will never understand who he really is, independent of knowing God. If you know God, then you know that you are not God. One man has been confronted with God's presence, or I should say, once a man has been confronted with God's presence and an understanding of God's holiness, then the natural response, the logical response, is the man like Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from an unclean people. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6. The challenge with a sermon like this tonight is there's so much scripture I could use. What do I eliminate? That's why I read as much as I did. Listen as I read from question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer reads as follows. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law, but man, at the instigation of the devil and willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Consider the following quotation from the Holman Bible Dictionary about sin. I don't often read definitions from dictionaries, but this was pretty helpful. Sin in relationship to something we do, actions, has to do with rebellion against God, missing his purpose for our life, the surrender to the power of evil rather than the power of good, power of God. Sin as rebellion, one of the central affirmations throughout the Bible, is this idea that man, when Adam sinned in the garden, he rebelled against his covenant Lord. He rebelled. He rejected God's authority. He judged a lying beast to be good in speaking the truth in favor of God's word. It's rebellion. And therefore, that rebellion is present in every human heart. Man is conceived in sin, born in sin. Man is born spiritually dead at enmity. That's the words that we're often used. But, you know, as children, if you don't understand the word enmity, you certainly understand the word rebellion. A spirit of rebellion, defiance, defying God, defying his authority, defying what is good, defying The fact that you were created in the image and likeness of God, and your true identity, your true purpose, your true significance is only going to be found in that identity and knowing God. And nowhere else. Sin isn't just missing the mark or failing to measure up to God's righteous law. There's a spirit of rebellion. And it infects every human being. And man is unable to deliver himself from this. Man is unable to correct this within himself. Man isn't even able to recognize what's wrong with himself. You could meditate from the kingdom come. You could spend all kinds of time in self-discovery and never discover who you are. Because people, men, individuals will never discover who they are independent of knowing God. That's Calvin's point. A great place to start, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I love it. I can't think of a better starting point. If you're going to present Christianity systematically. It's great. It's brilliant. It's biblical. Prior to the fall, man's identity was determined by God. Man's identity was not something that Adam had to discover or find. Adam never woke up one day and said, "Who am I? I need to engage in self-discovery." No, he woke up and he recognized, well, God told me to tend the garden. To protect this from evil. To work it. To exercise my dominion as one who's created the image and likeness of God. And everything I do then, I do in submission to God's authority. Acknowledging His goodness. Acknowledging His authority over my life. Serving Him. Adam's identity was completely found in the fact that he was created in the image and likeness of God. What changed was the fall. The fall is what changed that and disrupted our identities. Where all of a sudden now we're so utterly confused about who we are. Adam was created righteous. He was created with true knowledge. He was created in holiness to have fellowship with his Creator, to serve his Creator, to belong to his Creator, to commune with his Creator. And he found significance and meaning and purpose in all these things. There is no greater purpose than to know God, than to serve God, to worship God, to belong to God, to be created in his image and one who serves and lives and finds his life in relationship with God. The garden was wonderful. It was amazing. On a very positive note, Jesus does more than restore the garden, by the way. But that's jumping ahead. Who am I? At the end of the week, on the seventh day, Adam would rest because God rested. And he's created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, he would offer up everything he's done. All the service of serving the Lord. Recognizing on this day, everything I've done is good. It's righteous, it's holy, because I did it in recognition, submission to God's authority throughout the entire week. But unfortunately, after the fall, because now all men are born corrupted, perverted, twisted. The image of God is present, but it's been corrupted. And men are born spiritually at enmity with the Creator. They despise the Creator. They're in rebellion against the Creator and His authority and His Word. And therefore, there's all kinds of identity issues that man struggles with as a result of sin. And many Christian counselors really fail to recognize this. And I can't put a percentage on it because I don't have the ability to do that. I don't know every Christian counselor. But certainly, and to make matters worse, man's will then is in bondage to a depraved heart. The spiritual state of man has had a dramatic effect upon man's identity. The foundational question, who am I, is a question of identity. This is a question that Plato wrestled with, Descartes, Kant, many of the ancient philosophers, and even more modern ones. But philosophers are not the only ones who try to shed light on this question, who am I? We've all asked it. During puberty in particular, as children all of a sudden make a transition and their bodies are changing hormonally and their minds are developing, all of a sudden they begin to become self-conscious, more self-aware. And all of a sudden with that, there's a sense of who am I really? And they look at their parents often and think, well, they're just maybe a little bit dorky. I don't really want to be just like them. And they're not, and there's all these things that happen then in terms of trying to find their own identity and discover their own identity and establish their own identity. And there's all this struggle with identity issues, which often is related to the perception of their bodies, their weight, their appearance, pimples, all the things, whether or not they excel in academia or not so much, or maybe they excel working with their hands or vocationally or athletics, whatever it may be. And the temptation then is to try to find your identity in the way that you dress and the friend group you're a part of and in the things that you do. And you'll see young people try on different identities. You know, for a while they go through a phase where they're doing this and then they do this and they might even change friend groups. And all this effort to try to discover and identify themselves and establish their identity. Is their identity something that I have to discover through some type of inward examination, inward journey? Or is my identity something I can create? And all this identity stuff is going on. And it's related even in terms of how we relate to people and the friends we have, because we want somebody externally to reinforce all this stuff and say, oh, you're like this. Oh, this is who you are. It's all a search for significance in relationship to identity and who we are as human beings. For many people, self-identity is shaped by their family, their friends, the culture that they're raised within. Or a subculture. For others, personal identity is often found in their work. It can be found later on in sports or marriage or whatever it might be. Political activism. Some people find their identity in being a parent. Or in the current cultural context, there are those, and as we're told, that your identity is tied to some type of sexual orientation. But basically saying that your sexual orientation is the very core of who you are, and you have to discover that or determine that. All our thoughts and actions are influenced by this question of who I am. And our answer to this question determines how we live. Who you are determines how you live. Includes your morality, your ethics. Everything's related to your identity. Mistaken identity is huge. There's a man by the name of Christopher, he's Chinese, and his last name, I'm hesitant to pronounce it, but I have to try. It's Yuan. How do you say that name? Yuan. That's just like it sounds. Yuan. Christopher Yuan. Christopher Yuan is a very interesting man. He was a closet homosexual. In his early 20s, he came out. And he believed that the only way to live authentically as a, quote, gay man was to fully embrace his gay identity. As far as Christopher Yuan was concerned, in his essence as a human being, he was defined by his gayness. He perceived that his sexual identity was the core of who he was. This is how he saw himself, and as a result, he immersed himself in a world where this was reinforced by his barber, because he's a gay barber, his bookkeeper, the guy he buys his cars from is a homosexual, the gym where he worked out is a gym, it's a gay gym. If he goes for a drink, he goes to a gay bar. He even buys his groceries at a gay grocery store. So his entire world is surrounded by people who've embraced the same kind of identity that reinforces his identity, and this is his world. Yet according to the Bible, human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. According to the Bible, our identity is given by God. It's not something we discover or something we create. or determined by an experience. Soren Kierkegaard, I don't know if it's the name you're familiar with, he's a pretty well, very well known theologian. He's dead now. He was a Lutheran theologian. I think he was Danish. And he's considered one of the early existentialist thinkers. And he taught basically that you discover truth subjectively. Now, he lived from 1813 to 1855 to give you some type of historical context there. But a very influential theologian. Well, that really changes the game because now all of a sudden, even as you read Scripture, you're discovering truth subjectively by looking within and by your experiences. So if you are put in a situation and maybe you're seduced by somebody, you have this homosexual experience, it leaves you wondering, well, maybe I'm a homosexual now. Because experiences all of a sudden become authoritative as opposed to objective truth. You can see how existential thinking eventually leads to nihilistic thinking. And nihilistic thinking, for those of you who are not sure what that means, it's a big word, it's very simple. It just means there's no purpose in life. You can try to find and discover an identity, a purpose, a significance. You can create one, but you've just created it. It really doesn't mean anything. If there's no God, and men are not created in the image and likeness of God, what is the difference between you and your dog? What's the difference between you and your milk cow? If you are not created in the image and likeness of God, if there is no true distinction in terms of creation, your only purpose is in eating grass and producing milk, or for a human being, there is no ultimate purpose. There is no ultimate significance. Life has no meaning ultimately apart from God. The influence of this kind of thinking upon Western culture has produced a tremendous vacuum, a tremendous spiritual vacuum. In the absence of any kind of objective foundation for true identity, experience essentially became God. So if you go to a public school and you have a teacher who starts off the class in the morning, she says, "So today, what do you feel like, a boy or a girl?" This happens all the time today. Do you feel like a boy today or a girl? "Well, John, you can try being a girl today." Okay. And that gets reinforced. You can see how this kind of stuff creates so much confusion. If the idea is your experiences ultimately are authoritative, they determine who you are. You see how this is so utterly confusing, particularly for children and teenagers and young adults. Because sola is not Scripture. It's sola experience. In this type of vacuum, the idea that sexuality represents our core identity quickly took hold. Which you have the whole identity politics and all this stuff, that your identity is ultimately determined by everything sexual. In contrast to the idea that our identity is something that we must discover subjectively or something that we create, as an image bearer of God, our true identity has been determined by God, the Creator. For those who have been united to Jesus Christ, I want to appeal here to, I love this imagery. After the fall, moving forward in redemptive history, God's people find themselves living in Egypt, a land of bondage. They're slaves. Have a baby boy, no future. Death. Slaughter of the children. All the pagan gods. I mean, when God did the 10 mighty acts, he systematically goes through the Egyptian pantheon and dismantles them. Shows that, in fact, they aren't gods. He delivers them from Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And God establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel. He says, "I'm going to make you into a kingdom, a nation of priests, holy, righteous priests." Boy, that's an identity. You were created, and now you're redeemed, delivered, that you might be belong to the Lord and serve him as a priest. Now, we recognize the nation of Israel did a very poor job functioning as a nation of royal priest. The Apostle Peter picks this imagery up. We didn't read that. Can't read everything. I hope you're familiar with that. And according to Peter's teaching, everyone who is grafted into Jesus Christ, everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit, everyone who belongs to Christ has become a part of a royal priesthood, and they are a living stone in a spiritual temple that God is building that will last and endure for eternity. And therefore, everything that was lost in the fall and corrupted and perverted and twisted is recovered in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you are born of the Holy Spirit, you've heard me use this word, and I'm very intentional about it, reorientation. That is a reorientation that takes place with a new birth, where all of a sudden, now at the very core of who you are, instead of having enmity towards God, for the first time in your life, you love God. For the first time in your life, you begin to actually love your neighbor. Oh, it's very imperfect. But there is a beginning here. It's going to be perfected in you. But there is, you are a new creation, and therefore the way that you relate to God's authority, the way that you relate to God's word, there's a reorientation in terms of your affections. You actually now, for the first time, have the ability to delight in God's law, to delight in Christ. You actually delight in the truth. You become a lover of the truth. You worship God with conviction, with understanding, with your heart, recognizing who he is. And recognizing who you are as a sinner, but in Christ, a new creation, a saint. All this informs your identity, and you recognize now, priest of all believers. That's why I had to read from Matthew 20 and the parable of the vineyard. The first guys that came into the vineyard, there's a negotiation about the wage. Everybody else that comes into the vineyard is idle as the day goes on, and they're just wasting away their life doing nothing. Now, they might be in reality trying to establish a business or career or getting educational degrees and doing all this stuff. But the imagery here is it's all futile. They could be standing out by the light post all afternoon, and spiritually speaking, there's no difference. The Lord had to come to them and bring them into his vineyard at the very end when they're given the payment for the day's service in the vineyard. The ones who negotiated their way in, and they're not happy. But all the others who came in by invitation, not even knowing what they would receive, they're thrilled. They recognize they don't deserve this kind of kindness. They recognize the privilege of being in the vineyard. Do you see the difference in identity? Do you see the difference in identity? One person, all they see is God's goodness and his grace. The other stands in judgment of God's goodness. Wow. Wow. And the one who thinks they've been in the vineyard for the longest is the one standing in judgment of God's grace and his goodness. Oh, that should just cause everybody to just stop and chills go up your back for a moment. Do I think that I'm in this vineyard because of something I've done? Or I deserve this? Because the family I was born in, or my heritage. Wow. Know thyself. And you'll never know thyself independent of knowing God. And you'll never know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. The Jews tried to know God independent of Jesus Christ. Can't be done. It's only in Christ, it's only by God's grace that the eyes are opened. You're born of the Holy Spirit. You're brought into the vineyard and you understand the tremendous privilege of just being in the vineyard. And you're just thrilled. You're not walking around the vineyard thinking, oh, who am I? Am I a boy? I mean, that doesn't happen. You're not trying to discover. You're just thrilled that you belong to the Lord. He determines who you are. Your identity is determined by Christ. The image of God is restored within you. You become a priest. You become whole. You become a worshiper. You want to become one who loves the truth. You become one who belongs to the Lord and serves the Lord. This is the work of Christ. By the grace of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, and I really do believe this was a great exercise educationally for them, and he's going to take them to the land of the Gentiles. You know, we think of the land of the Gentiles, and I'm thinking about all the accomplishments of the Gentiles. My goodness, Rome, they actually knew how to build stuff in Rome. It lasted a long time. I mean, there's a lot of things they could have went and looked at in Rome. I mean, it would have been impressive because it would have been in the prime. It's impressive 2,000 years later, even in a form of rubbish. I mean, there's a lot of stuff they could have went and looked at in the Gentile world. There was some great art. There were some great coliseums and in terms of venues and beauty and human achievement. It was all there, but where does Jesus take them? A graveyard. Because that's indicative of what we create and who we are independent of God's grace. Death. He takes him to a graveyard, a man living among the dead. How many demons does it take to ruin your life? Just one. He's got a whole legion, because what we have here is a confrontation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light has one man representing it, and that's Jesus Christ. And he takes on the whole army of all the demons in the region. And they bow down before him and say, please, please, please. Can we go into the pigs? Can we go where it's unclean? Don't send us into the abyss. And a man whose life was ruined and destroyed, a man who had no life, a man whose identity was so confused. When the folks hear and they come out of the city and they come out of the country and they see Jesus and they see this man, the demoniac, who was defined by his sin and the power of the kingdom of darkness over his life, now is sitting there with a right mind. He's clothed. And they recognize, well, they're told, how did this happen? They couldn't bring this about. Christ. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Scares them to death. Why does it scare them? Why aren't they thinking, hey, we got this insane asylum down here. We got to take him to the hospital. We got to take him to the mental health. This guy can do all wonders. I got a kid who he can help. That's not their response. They plead with him, go away, go away. They're afraid of him. They can't control that kind of power. They don't understand that kind of power. They don't understand true life. And no man does, independent of Jesus Christ, independent of the grace of God. No man does. And this man wanted so bad to return with Jesus, return with the disciples. He's the first missionary to the Gentile world. Jesus says, go back. Your friends, your family members, everybody you know. Tell them about the great wonders that I have done. Does that qualify as a priest? The image of God is restored in this man. The image of God. Yes, it's not perfect. I get it. There's this whole thing called sanctification. And I understand that our works, and I get the renewal is not complete. But there is renewal. There is a true second birth, a spiritual birth. There is a reality. We are a new creation even now. And for that reason, let us turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So the demoniac is now in the garden. He's now in the vineyard, excuse me. Belongs to the Lord. Thrilled to be in the vineyard. And the Lord says, here's your surface. Now, Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, it's something we didn't do ourselves. We were in slavery. You became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your bodies as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves, your members, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you couldn't, you had no relationship with righteousness. You were opposed to righteousness. What fruit did you have then? The things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of these things is death. But now you've been set free. You have life. Let me illustrate something here. Have you ever wondered why all the passion? Why all the emotion? I remember, I'm old enough, I can remember when I was a young man, if there had been somebody in my high school who identified as a homosexual, there's absolutely no way they would have come out of the closet. Because I went to high school with a whole bunch of loggers' kids and cowboys, and they just would have beat the crap out of them. And that's just the way the world was I grew up in. And all of a sudden, I woke up one day, and it was like homosexuality had to be accepted. And we were told, you just have to tolerate this. You just have to tolerate it. And I remember a preacher going back, this is over 20 years ago, saying, from the Bible, it'll never be tolerance. It'll become militant. It'll become militant. And you know why that is? It's identity. Romans 1 says that man in his heart knows what's right. He knows there's a God. He knows the invisible attributes of God. And when he suppresses those, he does so through his wickedness. And the very last verse of Romans chapter 1 says that they approve of those. They know, they're aware of God's righteous judgment. And yet they approve of those who do the wrong thing as they do the wrong thing. It's like this. We've all, in our experiences of our own sin, the sin of other people, we've all had someone we love, a family member, a close friend, who has strayed. And when you have someone, for example, they stray, and you have someone, let's say in the context of their marriage, and now they have this other relationship. And at a certain point, the people in their life who support them in their sin, those are all the people they end up gravitating to. Because they want people to approve of not only the sin, but the identity. And the identity is tied to the sin. There's a relationship between the sin and the identity. And therefore, in today's world, you could have 50 bakers. And if 49 of the bakers are willing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding, that's not good enough. Eventually, a homosexual couple will seek out the one baker who says, I won't do that. Because they know in their heart what they're doing is absolutely wrong, and they recognize they are under the wrath of God. They recognize that God's judgment is righteous, and they despise it and they hate it. There's this rebellion, there's an enmity in the heart, and it's like, you are going to celebrate my sin, and you're going to recognize my identity. And homosexuality is an example of this, because we find the scriptures with this progression. But the same is true not just with transgenderism. The same is true with sin. At a certain point in someone's life, when they're wrestling with God, and they're wrestling with the truth, and they're wrestling with their identity, and they're making the decisions about the friends and the people they're going to associate with, and then if they go in the wrong way, there's a certain point where the sin and the identity often inform one another, and they want to be validated. People want to be validated in their identity. And that's the world we live in. The world we live in is, you are going to celebrate, acknowledge my identity, and it's so intense, it's so emotional, because people know in their heart. They still possess the knowledge of God. They still know that God's righteous judgments are righteous. And as they pursue this, they approve of those who engage in the same sin. And it shows then that our greatest problem really is sin and the fact that we are all born dead. We're all born dead. And even if your sin is not some type of sexual identity sin, you're still just as dead outside of Christ. Apart from Christ, you could look really respectable. And maybe your sin and identity is that you're so great and you've achieved so much. And you've been so successful in your career or your athletics, whatever it may be. You're still just as dead. If your whole identity is informed by your sin and your pride and what you've accomplished and who you are, humanly speaking, you will never know yourself as you really are, independent of knowing God. And you'll never know God independent of Christ. As you come to Him. And Christ reveals the Father. Christ is your salvation. And you'll never see Christ as relevant unless you see yourself as a sinner. Unholy, unrighteous, wicked, in rebellion in your heart against God. And the remedy is the grace of God. And you don't have the ability on your own to enter His vineyard. You depend totally upon His grace that He might bring you in. And when He brings you into the vineyard, if you truly understand and know God and you know Christ, well, then you'll know yourself and you're going to be amazed at His grace. But if you find yourself thinking you're in the vineyard and you're mad at God and you're standing in judgment of His goodness, not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. Regardless of what other people say about you or think of you. May our identity be in Christ. Because we do know who we are. Because we know the Lord. And we know that in ourselves, as we journey inward, all we discover is it's rubbish. Other people might be impressed with our accomplishments, but it's rubbish. It's rubbish. What you desire, what you long for, the life you really, really long for. There's nothing more satisfying than knowing Christ, belonging to Him, being in the vineyard, serving Him, worshiping Him. You were created for that. You were redeemed for that. You are a priest forever. When you have opportunity to speak and bear witness to Jesus Christ, it's the greatest honor you'll ever experience in this life, apart from worshiping Him. And you do so with love, not out of anger. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day evening. Help us, Lord Jesus, that we might know God as You are revealed in the Scriptures, as You are revealed through Jesus Christ, whom You sent, born of a woman, under the law, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the light of God, and yet the darkness did not comprehend the light. It's only by the sovereign working of the Lord that You renew our hearts, that You make this gospel message effectual, that we look upon Christ and we see Him for who He is as our salvation. We turn from our sin and we cling to Him. We believe in Him. We rest in Him by faith. And we learn then to enjoy Him and to enjoy the vineyard and life in the vineyard because we enjoy the Lord and the fellowship we have with You. May we learn to be more satisfied in Christ. May Christ continue to be more exalted in our hearts and our minds. May You continue to renew us and reorientate us in such a way that we love the truth, that the image of God is further renewed within us. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us an identity in Christ that informs all the other identities we have as husbands, wives, workers, employees, whatever it may be. May the identity we have in Christ inform those identities that we might do all things in service to You under Your authority. This we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.